want to thank Nick for leading us in those songs this morning. And for everyone who's here this morning, I've counted it a privilege to be with you and to have this opportunity in which we can study from the Word of God together. It is a blessing that we have when those whose hearts are pierced by the Word and will turn their lives over unto God and unto His grace. We do not get to choose our earthly father, but every single one of us can choose our heavenly Father. And I hope that you will take advantage that God has given to you if you have not named the name of Christ, if you have not been baptized, that you will consider your standing with your Lord and your God, and that you will not let the opportunity pass to be adopted by Him. And it is indeed a privilege to share with your family the same Father, the Father in heaven. You know, this morning, and we've been talking about some things from Exodus, and I'm amazed at just how many lessons, how much rich Bible study material is found in the Old Testament as we think about it, looking backward through New Testament times, backward to the time in which Moses lived and this journey that he began unto Canaan's land, as we've sung about this morning, a journey that really began in the burning bush when God called him to duty. And we're going to be looking at some things that Mike read from Exodus chapter 5. But if you go back to chapter 4, Moses and Aaron had gone to Egypt and they had told the people all of the things in which God would have them say. And we read in verse 31 of chapter 4, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." A proper response. But it is unknown at this time the answer to the question, how hard is it to redeem a nation from a nation? How much is going to be at stake? How much is it going to cost to take a nation out of a nation? Here in Exodus chapter 4:31, it is still unknown. And it is going to be hard. You know, as you look at this section of Scripture, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 7, I kind of entitle that, which is a familiar theme that's found over and over again in the Scriptures, that it is faith that is under affliction. That faith is down here, and there's going to be a rain of terror and hardness and bitterness and sorrow that's going to be on top of it, that's going to test it and try it and see what it's made of. And today we're going to be focusing primarily on chapter 5. And as you think about this text of chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, as Mike read to us, you have basically Moses coming to Pharaoh and saying, "Thus says the Lord," and in the original here, it is, "Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me." And Pharaoh's response is, "What? I don't know who Jehovah is. Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord," as it's translated here in the New King James, "that I should obey his voice?" Remember in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, where God said, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and as God Almighty." That's how he appeared to Abraham, as God Almighty, and he is Almighty. "But by my name, Lord," and it should be Jehovah here, "by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them." He had revealed his name to Moses, and Moses in turn to the people. Pharaoh doesn't know who Jehovah is. Pharaoh's never heard of Jehovah. And as you think about this predicament that Pharaoh is in, when he is asked,
"Let my people go and have a pilgrim feast unto Jehovah," his response is, "I don't know who Jehovah is." And I want you to think about the situation that he is in. And it is not a situation that I want you to be in, because it is a dangerous situation where one is ignorant of the one true God that owns the breath within your core. To be ignorant of God is dangerous. And we see the danger of ignorance here. Who is Jehovah? I don't know who he is. You know, Exodus teaches us a valuable lesson about being ignorant of God. The psalmist, if you turn to the book of Psalms, he had struggled with some things that you and I may struggle with: injustice. He looks at the world around him and he sees all kinds of wickedness, and he looks at the wicked and he sees, hey, they got it pretty good. You know, in Psalm 73 and verse 3, it says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here they are prospering, and they're just as unruly and wild and untempered as they can be. They have no self-control, and they're wicked, and they're boasting about all that they have. And when I see that, I became envious of them. And when I look at them, there are no pains in their death, verse 4. Their strength is firm, verse 4. They don't have trouble like other men have. And you know, as we as Christians, we have more trouble than other men. Because for you and me, there is a defining line of what is good and what is bad. And you know, even the subject of something small, like taking a vacation, we have more trouble than other men. They don't have to think twice about where they go on a vacation. You and I do. We have to think about, is it a place that's appropriate for a Christian to go? And is there a church that is faithful in that area? And will we be tempted? And so we have a whole lot more problems and struggles in our lives than what they would have. And this is where the psalmist is here. They don't have the things like you and I have. In fact, they're glorifying their violence. Their eyes are bulging. And then he went into the sanctuary, and to make a long story short, in verse 21, after he found out that they are actually on slippery places that are sliding down to destruction because of their resistance to the Word of God, we read in chapter 73, or Psalm 73, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." This is the way ignorance is. To be ignorant of God is to be like your dog. Do you consider that a good condition? That's the way he is here. To be ignorant of God is to be like a beast before God. And as we think about this ignorance, Paul explained that the reason why the Jews rejected the message of the cross was because they were ignorant of God's ways of righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," verse 3, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The reason they have established their own religion is because they are ignorant of God's true religion. Ignorance is not painted anywhere good. Paul further elaborates on the vices of ignorance in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he places at the root of his blasphemy, at the root of his arrogance, at the root of his violence, ignorance. Not that he's justifying those things because I was ignorant, but showing that ignorance, when it is left without knowledge, can produce terrible acts of violence and a terrible attitude of arrogance. Pharaoh's pride stems from ignorance. And Exodus makes this point very clear, that not knowing God is no shield at all.
It's a point which is affirmed in the New Testament. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, as I have here on the screen, in 2 Thessalonians, we see the apostle talking about, you know, kind of ushering us into the second coming of Christ. And as he takes us to the second coming of Christ, we are astounded when we read that we will have rest with the Lord when he returns in verse 7, that his mighty angels are going to be with him. But we are astounded all the more when we read verse 8, that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who are they who do not know God? And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not send his Son, as we've sung this morning, as a Lamb of God, so that you and I can use the dash of time in our life, and it is just a dash, that's what they'll put on your tombstone. They'll put the date you were born and the date that you died, and that dash represents that time. And he has not sent his Son to be tortured to death so that you and I can use that dash to be ignorant of him. He has given us that dash of time to know him and to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we face the flame, the burning flame of his wrath on judgment day. In Athens, speaking to the Gentiles on Mars Hill, the apostle in Acts chapter 17 said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I ask you this, do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? With as much force and vigor as you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you need to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. That he will come and that he will judge. But there's a second point here, because as you think about Pharaoh, who is the Lord, there's a contempt there. I don't know who he is. And you know, if I don't know who he is, he can't exist. And also, you know this, look at the status of your people. Who are the Lord's people? Sometimes we judge according to appearance. For Pharaoh to know the Lord or to ridicule or hold him in contempt may be in a way because of the status in which his people are, the Lord's people, Jehovah's people. Look at them. They're slaves. They're our servants. There's nothing greater, grander about them. So he likely defined the power of Jehovah by the sorry condition that his people were in. Some have made the same state, the same sad mistake. Over in 2 Chronicles, and I've got that on the screen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, a man by the name of Sennacherib, very powerful king, had come to Judah and Israel and was basically taking over. And he attributed this ability to take over by the power of his God and the fecklessness of the gods of the land. And in 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, in verse 15, he says, "Now therefore," this is Sennacherib, "now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less your God delivers you from my hand." Look at your sorry condition. Do you see the other cities in this area in which I've taken over, like Lachish and in some of these other areas in Jerusalem? Do you think that you're going to be spared from my hand? No other nation survived me. Why should you think you can survive me? And he continues to blaspheme Hezekiah and blaspheme God. In verse 17, he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel. Not only is he going to belt it out in the Hebrew language here,
but he also writes letters to intimidate and to castigate the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Well, when you read down the account, and you take in the account of Kings also, the Lord heard that reproach. Isaiah prayed unto the Lord. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, laid these charges against the Lord at the Lord's feet. And you know what the Lord did? He sent an angel who in one night slayed 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib went back home with, basically, as we use the expression, his tail between his legs. And he went back home and he went into the temple and he's praying to his God in his temple. I can only imagine what he's praying. Like, how could this happen? How could this happen? And his own children go into the temple and kill him. Being ignorant of God is dangerous. It's no shield. But you should never judge God's people by the predicament that they're in. Necessarily, should you judge the Lord by the predicament that his people are in. You know, when you look at God's people, sometimes a persecuted people does not mean or infer that God is inept. Neither do periods of prosperity mean that God is pleased with his people. When you look at the churches of Asia, and you look at Laodicea and you contrast Laodicea with Smyrna. And in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus tells them in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Their status in life was just that. Wealthy, rich, need of nothing. But spiritually, Jesus said in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Just because you're rich physically does not mean you're healthy. Does not mean you're wise. And you contrast, and it doesn't mean that you're right in God's sight, and you contrast that with Smyrna, who in chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Were they poor? Yes. Spiritually, what were they? Rich. He says, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Just like he heard Sennacherib here in 2 Chronicles, so he heard the Jews who blasphemed his name, and so he knew the poverty-stricken brethren in Smyrna, but they were rich spiritually. They were serving him. This is why Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In John 7, verse 24. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 5, we see something that's at the core of this issue. It's not so much Israel versus Pharaoh. It's not so much Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. What's at the crux of the matter here? Let's start reading in verse 3 through 19 real quick. So they said, this is Exodus chapter 5. This is Aaron and Moses speaking. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work, get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out, spoke to Pharaoh, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go gather straw where you can find it, yet none of your work shall be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt and gathered stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work. Your daily quota has, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. They understood, we are in big trouble now. But what's at the crux of this? What is the real issue at hand? It is the war against the Word of God. Did you catch that in verse 9? Let them not trust in false words. Do not regard false words. To Pharaoh, when he looks at Moses and the message of Moses and the message of the Lord, it is merely false words, and because of that, he adds extra burdens of business and physical persecution to the people so that they will not regard these words spoken by Moses. Those two strategies. These orders were designed to distract the people from serving God, designed to close the ears up of the people listening to Moses. Let me ask you this. Has Satan's strategy ever changed? Is it not today also that he seeks to distract us and bully us around? That he seeks to take our attention away from that which is major and place it on something that is more minor? Surely, it has not changed. This is precisely how Satan works today against God's plan of redemption. He seeks to add extra burdens and cares of life to stifle interest. And you know, I want to move into the soils, and this lesson will be yours. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 5, he talks about the wayside soil. And I bid you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, because we're going to go there. He said, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. You know, when I think about this soil, I don't know that you can find a person who epitomizes this soil more than Pharaoh. In all that was done in Egypt, he continued to be hard against the Word of God, as the wayside soil is hardened by the traffic of men. Not only do we see that, but as I've already mentioned, we see his tactics very much parallel the tactics of Satan himself. Over in the Gospel of Luke,
chapter 8, Jesus talks about different kinds of dirt. And what's interesting about this text is the attention is not on the sower. The sower is not the object of the lesson here. The attention really isn't even on the seed. The seed is scattered. But the attention is on the kinds of reception that the seed gets. It's the soil that the seed is put on or put in where the attention is. These reactions of men to the Lord's gospel. This is a profound parable in Luke chapter 8. And it is also prophetic. It is profound in the sense that it's amazing. And prophetic also in the sense that it continues to ring true hundreds and even thousands of years after the Lord uttered these words. It's still true today. The same kind of reception exists today. The same kind of heart exists today. In verse 6, some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears, let him hear." When his disciples asked him, saying, "What does the parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see." So they see it, but they do not see. In hearing they may not understand. A parable is designed to take something that is known, and from what is known to reveal something that is unknown. And the way the gospel is here, as the seed, the parable teaches us, as it is that we put seed on soil, and the soil is not always the same, so when we preach to the world, the people that hear it are not always the same. And the reactions in which they have are going to be different. And they will simply choose not to see. Do you think Pharaoh could have seen the Lord through the message of Moses? Could he have seen the Lord through the plagues that came upon him? But he chose not to. Why? Because he's the wayside soil. The hardness of heart. The impenetrable mind that will not reason. In verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, when then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. When we think about these soils, the first of which Jesus talks about is the wayside soil. And, you know, like Pharaoh, Satan will not sit idle when the word is planted. He will not walk away idly. He will seek to exploit a person's hardness of heart to exploit that prejudice against the word of God so that they will not listen, so that they will not receive it. And as you think about this soil, he wants their heart to be like it is. You know, I remember as a kid, we'd walk to school. And it was a small town. I mean, really small town. I'm talking like 150 people in this town. Okay, that's small. And us kids would walk, and there would be a trail. And we'd walk on that trail, and that's hard, compressed dirt. And it's there all the time because it's where we always walk. No one would ever expect anything to grow on that trail, because it is trampled by the feet of men. Matthew's account prefaces this parable. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, he prefaces this parable with the hardness of man's heart. In chapter 13 of Matthew, in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. You'll notice on the wayside soil, the seed is sprinkled, but it only lies on the soil. Seed on the soil will not produce anything. Why would they not receive the seed? Jesus says, because they will not hear. They have become dull of hearing. Why do people become dull of hearing? This is not a deep answer. It's not a deep question. It's answered quite plainly in Scripture why people will not hear. It's answered in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. And it's called sin. Exhort one another to daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is it that hardens? Sin is like cement. It hardens, it gels, and it creates a hard surface. And so the heart becomes a cement heart. It becomes a downtrodden heart, a hard-pressed heart, when it will not listen because it would rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To rid ourselves of this wayside soil, what must happen? What must I do to obey Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What must I do? Tyler preached an invitation using this a few weeks back. And in Proverbs chapter 2, we see what must be done. We must take the heart and we must tear it up. We must dig it up. We must take the soil and aerate it. And we see these words that describe that kind of behavior in receiving to understand God's word. In the second proverb, in Proverbs, I should say, chapter 2, notice in verse 1 of Proverbs, the second chapter, my son, if you receive my words, okay, how do I receive your words? Notice what follows. And treasure my commands within you. Within what? Within you. What do you do? You treasure them within you. You're a treasure hunter for my commands. You treasure them. You value them. And you incline your ear to wisdom, no longer being hard of hearing, but inclining your ear to listen to and apply your heart to understanding. If you cry out, think of prayer, crying out for discernment, lifting up your voice for understanding. And notice, if you seek her as silver, if you knew there was silver in your backyard, if you knew there was thousands of dollars, valuable silver in your backyard, how would you go about it? Would you ignore it or would you pursue it? Would you dig it out and take it? This is the way we should be with God's word. Seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Then the result, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord requires the attitudes of Proverbs chapter 2, and that takes this hardened, downtrodden surface and it tills it up. The second soil that the Lord mentions is rocky. Again, I think of Pharaoh as that epitome of that wayside, that hardness of heart. But then we move to this rocky soil, and that soil where you have a little bit of dirt, a little bit of soil on top of a rock. So it's shallow. And here we have this seed. It's not on it, but now it's actually in it. But the problem is it doesn't go down. It can't go down into the soil. If you turn over to Mark's account, it's important to look at all the different accounts of something that is said or taught. In Mark chapter 4 of the parable of the soils, in Mark chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord says here, and these are the ones who are sown by the wayside where the word is sown in verse 15. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away, so he snatches the word that was there. Then in verse 16, he says, these are likewise the ones sown on stony ground, Mark 4, verse 16, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. What does the rocky soil lack? It lacks the rooting, the root for the plant, so that it can't go down. And then, Jesus says, something happens. He says there in verse 17, afterward. So here we have this superficial reception of the word, this jovial, I'm so happy to be a Christian, right? Only to be followed by a testing of the word. The tribulation is an interesting word here. Tribulation. And, it means pressure. It figuratively means, pressing down upon the spirit of affliction. Thayer defines it as such. It describes a mounting siege of affliction by suffering and calamities of war, the straits of want, or even the anguish that comes upon a woman in childbirth. That's tribulation. That's the pressure of the hour. It's when you go into a pressure cooker that now the nature of your conviction and conversion will be exposed. In Exodus chapter 5, I want you to return there for a moment. Exodus chapter 5, look at verse 20. When Pharaoh applied the pressure, the tribulation, notice in verse 20 of Exodus 5, 20 and 21, then as they came out, these are these officers, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there and met them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge. These are the people talking to Moses and Aaron. Let the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us abhorrent. There's a footnote here, means literally you've made us have a stench before Pharaoh, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the people now here are looking at Moses and Aaron as being what? You are the cause of all of this. You see how effective persecution is and how effective pressure is when it is applied? In chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 8, he says, I will bring you, this is God speaking about the people, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses, verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Because of the tribulation, because of the pressure, because of the affliction that Pharaoh has put on us, they did not listen to Moses. They did not listen. Recall the pressure that Tyler taught on the from the Samaritans and how that suspended the work of the Lord in building the temple for 14 years in Ezra chapter 4. Tribulation. The heat of the moment will produce one of two effects. It'll make us harder or it will melt us. For the Apostle Paul, you know what effect tribulation had on him? Well, you can read it. This is why we all look at Paul and stand in awe at all that he accomplished and went through in life. And we don't stand and look at Demas the same way. When we look at Paul, we read these words in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, and let's just skip down to verse 3. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. There's our word. In the plural, we glory in these tribulations, these pressure moments. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Paul looks at the silver lining, as we call it, the silver lining in the cloud. He looks at the pressure and he says, this actually is good for me because it makes me have character.
and it makes me prove perseverance. And it ends in hope. You know, he was rooted versus these in Mark 4:17 that have no root. He was willing to suffer with Christ. And we have this song we're going to sing in just a moment where these words say, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. When you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his what? Death. He was brutally tortured, blasphemed, mocked, put to death as a criminal, and you were baptized in that. You're taking an alignment, a part of Christ. You're saying, his cross is my cross. That's tribulation. And so for the Christian, when he suffers this way, he recognizes the words of that song. There's a cross, not just for him, but there's also a cross for me. As Nick told me, one person said, it actually takes two crosses for you to be saved. The Lord's cross, and then you must bear your cross. Because if you don't bear your cross, you're doing disservice to the Lord's cross. That's true. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Jesus paid for the price of our sins, but now we are baptized into his death, and what must we do? We must bear our cross and serve him. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So let me ask you this question. If your family scorns your decision to be a Christian, what effect would that have on the word in your heart? Has it taken root downward? Or will that sun scorch the leaves so that you will now become a denier of the Lord? If your peers reject Jesus, what effect will that have on you? If spousal scorn, your spouse will not accept it, refuses to put up with it, what kind of effect will that have on you? There are Christians whose spouse is unfaithful and opposes Christianity, and the Christian continues to move forward, do the right thing. That's what needs to be done. That's not rocky soil. Not rocky soil. The rocky soil says, okay, I'll just give up on Christ and enjoy the time now. The thorny soil in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, where the Lord teaches us that this soil, it has gone in the soil, and the roots have gone down into the soil, but what's lacking yet still? Going up. Now going upward is hindered. And what is it hindered from? In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, when you look at this parable, it's a very pessimistic parable, is it not? Because you look at the first soil, what do? Flat out reject it. Satan comes and takes it away. You look at the second soil, and what's it about? Well, it goes in, and they rejoice for a little while, and then they fall away. You look at the third soil, and what's it about? Well, they're so distracted by other things, things that are in the world, that it produces no fruit. It's like, would you like to grow an orchard where the trees grow no fruit? What kind of optimism would you have there? And so there are many who fall into this kind of cluttered Christianity where everything in the world is now in competition with the Word of God. Your family's friendliness to each other, what's more important? The way the family is friendly to one another and we all get along, or our faithfulness to Christ? What's more important? Because there are many who will not make, quote, waves regarding the truth because they don't want to scare their child away or make their parent angry. me tell you this. Family relationship, if that means more to you than Christ, do you see where you are on this scale? What about, what's more important to you? Is dust on your furniture more occupying in your time and your mind than soil on your soul? What's more important? Does your business flourish because everything's in order and running by the law and all of that, but your spiritual house is a house of cards that's easily blown over by the wind? Flighty. While your business flourishes, does your Bible study fade? Because there's just too many things in the world now pulling at me. I don't have time to study my Bible anymore. I can't remember the last time I picked up my Bible and read it. Because there's too many things coming in. And by the way, that's the preacher's job, right? He's supposed to read it and tell us all about it. That's the elder's job. They're the ones that need it. That's my Bible class teacher's job. No, that's your job. It's your job to read it. Well, let me ask you this. Does your knowledge of sports put to shame your knowledge of Christ? You allow the seed of faith to be walked on by the prejudice of men? Do you allow it to be devoured by beast? You allow it to be scorched by insults, and now you shrink away from, I am a Christian? Do you push it aside and let it become brushed out so the clutter of life can come in? Or do you water the seed regularly? In a very pessimistic parable, there is a light of optimism in the last. In Luke chapter 8, or if you're in Mark, we'll just read Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. These are those who are sown on the good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We're all going to bear different fruit. But the difference is that we see here, patience. This is the one who is not overcome by the world. He is the one that keeps the faith with a good and noble heart. He keeps it. He bears fruit. So we have the seed going down. We have the fruit and the roots going down and the fruit going up. It's like those tomato plants. I learned something about tomato plants. I always just thought, you just put them a little bit in the ground, kind of like where the level is when you get them. And then I decided to actually read the instructions. You plant that thing deep. All those little fuzzy hairs that you see on your tomato plant, those turn into roots on that stem if you plant the plant deep. And boy, what a bigger base that has so that the plant itself can grow up. We need to be like that tomato plant that's planted deep, deep, deep into the dirt and grows roots broad and wide so that we can bear fruit. When the sun is baking upon us, we can bear fruit unto God. The good soil is the key to a successful garden, and it's the key to a successful faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you'll think about the things that were said. You won't let the pharaohs of the world take the word out of your heart. You won't let a superficial emotional joy that is here today and gone tomorrow. That you won't let the cares of the world in this life distract you from your number one priority, your focus of being in heaven with God for an eternity. That you will be that good soil that patiently bears and endures all that life throws at you, so that you can be like Paul and say, hey, when it's all said and done and I've gone through this, now I have more character than I had before, now I have more perseverance than I had before, and now I have more hope than I've had before. If you're not a Christian, will you obey today in baptism, repenting of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've got sin in your life. Don't fall with that. Pick yourself up from it. Confess it. If it's been public, make a public confession and your brethren and your God, most importantly, are willing to forgive you as together we stand and as we sing.